Just like an artist, God is painting a magnificent masterpiece. The shadows and highlights, the bright and dark colors are all made beautiful by His continued loving pursuit of humanity. God empowered the early church to continue His work by giving them His Spirit. Through His leading, the church expanded and became a breathtaking supernatural work of art. They were marked by their uncommon generosity, everyone giving what they had to make sure no one among them was in need. They were known for their uncommon focus on Jesus and boldness to proclaim His good news. They were uncommonly unified, all of them together of one heart and soul. They had an uncommon love that reached beyond prejudice, bigotry, and racism. Their deep passion for Jesus compelled them through persecution, and the world was radically changed. This is the Book of Acts.
Well, it has been quite a journey as we have traveled through the story of the Book of Acts and seen what has been unfolding. And as you may remember, if you were here when we started the journey in the Book of Acts, that at the very beginning of the story of the Book of Acts, an incredible and wondrous transition took place. Jesus, who had come to planet Earth, who was our creator and sustainer in flesh and blood, walking on planet Earth to ultimately fulfill, to be the pinnacle of, to be the full expression of the redemptive story of God that He had been working out and demonstrating and displaying and preparing throughout the human story from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, that Jesus came to live, to die, to rise from the dead, to ultimately rescue our story, to redeem the story of the human race after they had abandoned God in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. And then in the beginning of the Book of Acts, we watch as Jesus, having come back from the dead now, is ascending into heaven. And right before He ascends into heaven, He says to us, through the apostles, He's speaking to them, and He says to these guys, you are now going to continue the mission that is the movement of the redemptive story through human history. I have done the redeeming, but you are going to carry that story out now, not only to multiple geographical regions, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, but also generationally it's going to expand. So He hands us, the human beings that He came to redeem, the story, restoring our purpose to make Him known and to declare Him to the world. And as He tells the apostles that, we sensed, I think I certainly sensed, this incredible, wonderful reality that I am not supposed to be an observer of this story. I am supposed to be a recipient of and a participant in this story. And so we entered into the Book of Acts with this community being born, and this is what Jesus said, right? I came to planet Earth in a human body. I voluntarily set aside my divine attributes so that I could function in my humanity, even though I was fully divine. And to do that, I was empowered by the Spirit of God. So I was empowered not by my own authority, but by the Spirit under the authority of the Father. And He says to us, that's how you're going to function now. You're going to be my body on planet Earth. I'm going to fill you with my Spirit so that you are empowered by the same Spirit I was, under my authority, just as I lived under the authority of God, and you are going to live out the mission of carrying redemption. So, as we watch this community filled with the Spirit functioning, we see the gospel lived out, we see the gospel proclaimed, and we see great power demonstrated in the freedoms that the gospel produces. And as we watch, though we see thousands of people, ordinary people like you and me, come to Jesus and then jump into the practice of the gospel with one another and caring for one another, when we see the proclamation of the gospel and we see the great miraculous workings of the gospel, we primarily see them, in fact, exclusively see them worked through the apostles, the 12 guys, 11 of whom were standing when Jesus ascended, the 12th that was selected as an apostle afterwards. Through those guys, we see the proclamation go out, we see the great workings of power and freedom affected, and then we see the rest of the community kind of receiving this, responding to it by living in community in a practice that demonstrates the gospel. So if you get to chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Acts, and you've just read the first five chapters, you may conclude that the story of being witnesses works this way. The apostles proclaim the word of God. The apostles work the great works of the word of God. The community receives the word of God, and they respond by loving one another and living in community. That our part is not supposed to be running out there proclaiming and working. You might think that until you bump into chapter 6 and 7. And that's where the beauty of the story that we felt at the beginning of the book of Acts, that we were being called into participants in the story, is confirmed when we watch an ordinary guy do some extraordinary things. As the apostles are proclaiming the word of God to the community, teaching and preaching the word and visioning about what God is going to do, some widows, Greek widows in particular, are neglected and they need help because the community's grown. So they select seven guys from the Greek-speaking Jews, that is the Jews from the diaspora or the dispersed Jews, and they ask them to engage in serving and helping these seven widows. One of the guys chosen is a guy named Stephen. If you were here last week, you heard his story unfold. Stephen, while serving the widows and caring for the community, as we all should do, we bump into him next doing something quite unique from what we've discovered so far in the book of Acts. It's not going to become unique from here on out, but it is unique up to now. We bump into him at the synagogue of the free men, which is the synagogue of the Greek-speaking Jews. And what is he doing at the synagogue? Well, it tells us he is doing great wonders, miraculous works, and he is proclaiming the gospel so that they see his great works and they hear his proclamation and they're arguing with him. And suddenly, we're looking at an ordinary guy, not even one of the Hebraic Jews, but one of the Hellenistic Jews, one of the Greek-speaking guys, sort of a, not necessarily a sub-level, but kind of feels that way, right? Just an ordinary guy, Greek-speaking dude, and he's performing miracles, gifted by the Spirit to do the miraculous, and proclaiming the gospel with such power that as the people argue with him, they can't win, because he seems to just constantly tie it back to the wonders of the Word of God. So, they resort to their next plan, as you remember from last week. They get some false witnesses together. They tell the false witnesses to tell the Sanhedrin or those sort of lawyers, if you will, that were there, look, this guy's blaspheming God. How is he doing that? He is undermining and speaking against our heritage. He's speaking against our Savior and leader, Moses, and the law that was given. He's speaking against the land and he's speaking against the temple. I mean, you couldn't get more personal with the Jewish context than speaking against those things. Because those are, in essence, during this time of history, and for most of Jewish history, those are the great sacred cows of the Jewish reality, right? It is the heritage, that would be Abraham, and the promise that was given, the selection, that is the choosing of the Jewish people, the covenant of circumcision, you're going to be mine, and I'm going to make promises to you. Then Moses, rescuing them from their captivity and setting them free, that's sort of the next piece of heritage. And then the promised land itself, moving in with Joshua, and then the tabernacle, and ultimately the temple, that God resides with his people, in their promised land after being rescued by Moses and chosen through Abraham. You with me? Those are big things. And what's happened here is that Stephen has been accused of speaking against this reality. You're speaking against the Jewish people, your own kind. You're speaking against the Jewish God. How could you do that? So we bump into Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin, and a question is asked of him. And last week, right after the question, we skipped a whole bunch of verses. This week, we're going to go back and take a look at them. Turn to chapter 7 in the book of Acts, and let me show you what Stephen does. Now, Luke is very good at doing what he's about to do here. Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and here's what he's doing. He gives us the big picture. He kind of tells us the big story. Here's what's going on circumstantially. And then he zooms into the details of that story so that we can learn from the details, because remember, the story is being told to remind you and I, this is what our story is supposed to be. This is what we're invited into. This is what we are now called to be part of, participants in this. And here's how it works out. Here's how it functions. Here's how these guys do it so that we know how to step into these realities as well. Chapter 7 in verse 1, page 594 of our Bibles, if you have one of ours. And it says this, and the high priest said, are these things so? So the high priest is asking a direct question. These accusations that have been brought against you, that you are speaking against Moses and the law and our heritage, and that you are speaking against the temple and therefore the land and the promise, are you in fact doing these things? Speak up, Stephen. Now, what Stephen does next is absolutely wondrous to watch. Because Stephen is standing in a very particular context here. He's standing with a very particular group, and you're going to watch Stephen be incredibly sensitive to who he is with. And to answer their question, and yet simultaneously, while answering their question, to utilize the opportunity to weave the gospel into the story, because at this point, what you're going to discover about Stephen is that he really can't answer any question that is about what he's doing or who he is without weaving the gospel into it. So Stephen is not, what you'll notice, he is not going to start out the gates by bringing the gospel in its full form, telling them about Jesus, and utilizing the opportunity for a platform. We Christians are famous for this, right? We're given a platform somewhere or asked a question, and we're really not interested in the question or the platform. We're just interested in one thing, the agenda of getting the gospel out. And so we launch right into the gospel. Ah, Jesus is, and what do we end up doing? We really just end up angering and offending everybody, and then it goes nowhere. But what Stephen does so wondrously here is that he is sensitive to their context, sensitive to what they're asking, and he's going to speak into that, answer their question, yet make it very clear that he can't really answer their question without answering with the gospel. So he begins with these words, brothers and fathers. Do you see that? What a beautiful way to start. That is setting the context, because what has he just done? He's been accused of being opposed to the Jewish heritage and opposed to the reality of the Jewish story, and how does he launch his speech? Brothers and fathers. See what he's done? Guys, I'm not against you, man. I'm not here to oppose you. I'm not a radical who's here to change it. I want you to know we're brothers and you're my fathers. I respect you. It's a beautiful way to start. He says, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. So he launches into his answer to the question, are you guilty of these accusations, by saying, let's talk about the Jewish story. Now, if you're going to talk gospel, where do you begin with the gospel? Where does the story of the gospel really begin? It begins with creation and fall. And where is creation and fall? It is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Is that before Abraham? Yes, it is. Why doesn't Stephen launch into the story with the story of Adam and Eve and the fall and the creation? Because that was not the question they asked him. They asked him a specific question about the specific context, and he said, let's talk about your question. Am I speaking against the Jewish story? Well, let's start at the beginning of the Jewish story. Where does the Jewish story begin? Not in Genesis, begins with Abraham and the calling out of a nation. So he launches there and he says, look, God called Abraham out. We all know that. And I honor that, man. That's awesome. And when God called Abraham out, Abraham stepped out in faith and followed God. And then what did God do? When he landed in the land, you can read it right there, God did not give him any of the land. He did not give him any of the things that were right there, but he made a promise to him. He said, I promise you, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the sands and the stars. And through your descendants, I will give you this land and I will give you the inheritance of myself, right? He made a covenant with Abraham about a future promise. And Stephen even says here, even though Abraham had no kids. So God is promising the impossible before he even makes it true. This is such a deep-hearted, deep-seated issue in the Jewish story. God made impossible promises to Abraham about us, and look, he has fulfilled it. See what Stephen's doing? I honor that truth, man. Absolutely. I'm not speaking against that. And he says this, verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And now he speaks to the deep reality of that covenant. The covenant of circumcision that was a covenant of belonging, a covenant that said, I am going to mark you uniquely as a people that belong to me, and you will always know that you are mine. And on the 8th day, you will be circumcised, and that will make you part of the heritage of the promise of Abraham and of the covenant. Wow. That's big. And then Abraham birthed Isaac, who birthed Jacob, who then birthed the 12 patriarchs. He says it right there. See? And Jacob, of the 12 patriarchs. Now we're suddenly deep into the unfolding heritage of the Jewish story. Now the 12 patriarchs, they were 12 boys born of Jacob. One of them's name was Joseph. You may remember the story. And what Stephen now does is he removes the romanticized version of these Jewish sacred cows and he goes, our story wasn't always pretty, was it? See, what did the 12 patriarchs do? Here are the 12 great patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. What was their first move? Well, they got jealous of Joseph, one of their brothers, didn't want him to lead them, so they tried to kill him, and instead of killing him, they had a better idea. Why just kill him at our hands? Why not sell him into slavery and have him die in some prison in Egypt? That's more fun. I mean, you couldn't get more diabolical than that, right? So the 12 great patriarchs, their first move is to try to derail the entire story of God. See, it's a moment here. It's like, look, the story of God did not pan out the way we're experiencing it today because our great patriarchs were awesome men, right? They try to mess the story up. But what did God do? Despite their efforts, unknowingly and unwittingly, completely derailing the entire wondrous story of God as he's telling his great story of redemption, God preserves the story by preserving Joseph and making him fit just beautifully into Egypt, become a friend of Pharaoh, and in fact, so much so that God uses what was intended for destruction, wraps it right around, and saves the other 11 and their family from a famine through Joseph when they were trying to kill him. Wow. So he says, listen, what you got to begin to notice here and what you see Stephen doing is he's weaving the story together of this deep heritage of the Jewish story saying, I'm not undermining it. I'm not speaking against it. But I also want you to know, I think it's part of something bigger than you're making it. God was up to something here, preserving something, working something, a great story of redemption. Take a look. He doesn't stop there. And he says this, verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with this, with our race, and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. So he says, listen, you asked me if I'm undermining our heritage? No. Abraham, the patriarchs, man, no, that's part of our story. It's awesome. But it's God's story, not our story. And then after the patriarchs grew a nation, and we see the whole nation there, you remember the story. A Pharaoh rises up, forgets Joseph, and enslaves the people. And in the enslavery, it got so dark and so horrible that he actually made the families expose their sons at 3 months old so that he could slaughter them. Because a strategy when you have an enslaved people is keep the warriors low and the workers high, right? And so the way you do that is you get the sons and you make sure they die because they get strong and they get big and they get bitter and then they overthrow you. And so all these children had to be exposed and slaughtered. And it says this was a dark and horrible time in our story. And what did God do about it? Verse 20, at this time Moses was born. See, I love what Stephen's doing here. He's going, man, you asked if I speak against our heritage or against Moses. No, I honor these men as part of God's great unfolding redemptive story. But let's take a look at how the story goes. So Moses is exposed at 3 months old, adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter, and raised in Pharaoh's house. And at 40 years old, something extraordinary happens. It says this in verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defeated and opposed the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Now, you guys know the story. You've seen the Prince of Egypt, right? I mean, a little cartoon and stuff, right? So, you know, Moses kills the Egyptian and then he tries to make it right with his people and it doesn't go well. And so he runs off because he's scared and he's weak. But you see, Stephen tells a very different story here about what was going on inside of Moses. See, at 40 years old, something stirs inside of him and he believes he needs to go and see his people. He discovers somehow he belongs to them. Maybe he knew for a long time, maybe he didn't, we don't know. But he goes to see his people and he sees the oppression that his people's living under as slaves. And so he starts in a very active way, stepping in and demonstrating he's willing to step in for them even though it's against his now heritage, right? And after he kills the Egyptian, this is what Stephen says happened in his heart. Look at this. This is fascinating. He supposed, that's Moses, that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Do you see what Moses realized? This is crazy cool. At 40 years old, Moses realizes that God is rising him up to be able to set his people free because of the influence God has given him in the house of Pharaoh. He says he supposed they would understand, they would have enough vision, they would have enough insight to see what God is doing right in front of them. That God is giving them a savior, has placed that savior strategically in the house of Pharaoh, and that through the process, Moses, who is now raised in the house of Pharaoh, a great leader in Egypt, is going to rescue them just as Joseph had done in the times before. This should have been a no-brainer vision, right? People should see God's redeeming you. Do the people see? No, Moses goes and there's a quarrel happening between two guys. The next day, Moses goes to the two guys and tells them, hey guys, we're brothers, stop quarreling. The guy who is being wronged doesn't say anything, but the other guy who clearly in the quarrel wants to win says to Moses, who made you ruler and redeemer of our people? Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? Look, it says it right there. And then it says this, at this retort, verse 29, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And then it says, now when 40 years had passed, that is an unbelievable statement. So, God produces a rescuer for the people. He's right in front of them. It's not like subtle, okay? He was raised in the house of Pharaoh. He's got influence. He's stepping in with valor to rescue his people. He's coming in to say, I'm ready to lead you guys. I sense God doing something in me. I want to do this. And they reject their savior because they're ignorant and they're foolish and they want what they want and they're selfish and they're trying to preserve what? They're trying to preserve themselves. See what Stephen's doing here? See? Subtly when he's doing it. Man, the story didn't unfold beautifully because our people were constantly ready for God to redeem them. The story was constantly a story of God redeeming and the people ignoring. And then, because they ignored, things kept happening that didn't go well for them. 40 years they remained in slavery. I gotta wonder. I mean, I know God is completely sovereign and works these stories out the way that he desires and the way that they must. But I gotta wonder, man, what if that little interaction never took place and the people embraced Moses then? I wonder if they would have avoided all of those 40 years of slavery and all the plagues and all the death of the sons and all that stuff. I mean, what would that have been like if we human beings just responded to God's rescue when we saw it instead of constantly rejecting it and going, yeah, I don't want it. So for 40 years, they remain in slavery, and it's 40 years later that an incident occurs. Take a look. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And the burning bush incident takes place. And it says at the end of verse 34, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. You see, God is now saying, okay, the 40 years have passed because of the last incident. We're done with that. I'm now sending you back. The time has come when we're going to do something incredible together. So it says this, Moses, verse 35, who they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Do you see what he is doing? Stephen is honoring Moses. You see this? Hey, who are we talking about here? This is Moses, man. And what did Moses do? Oh yeah, he became our redeemer and our rescuer and our leader. Yes, he performed great miracles and works so that there was no doubt this time around of who he was. And guess what else about Moses? God actually spoke directly to Moses, like on mountains with fire and cool stuff and in tents. God spoke through burning bushes. God gave him living oracles. You understand that word? Living prophecies. God told Moses what to tell us. And what did God tell Moses to tell us? What's the one thing he inserts here? That God is going to raise up a prophet like me, but greater, who will do what I'm doing, but greater. See what Stephen's doing? He just inserted the gospel into the story while honoring the story and saying, the part you're missing is that I'm not trying to undermine our history, undermine our heritage and Moses and the law and the land and the temple. I'm not undermining it. I'm actually making it bigger. I'm saying this is part of a bigger story that God is doing. And here's what we have done in our past. Every time God is doing some big story, The Abraham story, the patriarch story, the Moses story, what are we doing? We're blinded to that story in the current time. We ignore it. We completely annihilate it, and God keeps the story going anyway. But we suffer the consequences of our ignorance and our ignoring God's redemptive story. Watch, he takes it all the way now. After he says that this is Moses who gave us these oracles about one who would come, he says this in verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. You see what he's telling them? Guys, let's not romanticize our story. God is unfolding a story through Abraham and our patriarchs and Moses. God is speaking through them to us. God is showing us the way. And what are we doing? We're ignoring him. We're disobeying him. We are undermining him. We are completely and horridly disobedient to everything. See what Stephen's subtly doing? He's saying, if you're asking me, have I dishonored our heritage or Moses or the land or the temple? Here, let me tell you, I honor them. But I'll tell you who is dishonoring them. Our forefathers are dishonoring them by their ignorance of what God was doing right in front of them. You see what Stephen's doing? And now he takes it and he says this. Because they disobeyed and they ignored God's rescue and they ignored Moses as their leader and they ignored Moses' oracles, it says there was a prophecy made, and the prophecy ends in the end of verse 43 with this, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. See, what Stephen does here is he says, let's remember the consequences of our forefathers ignoring what God was doing right in front of them through the Redeemer and Rescuer and Ruler of their hearts. God was producing rescue. They ignored it and disobeyed in their ignorance, and what happened to them? Whenever we ignore what God is doing in front of us, the story that God is unfolding and the redemptive work that he's doing, we always end up in the same place. Exiled, bound, dead, dark, lost. When you ignore God's redemptive story, the gospel, the good news, you always end up in the same place. Exiled, dead, lost, dark. And the people ended up in Babylon. Now he's done with heritage and Moses and the story of the law, and he's used it to show that God, that was not the story. The sacred cows you're staring at, the part you're missing is they're not the sacred cows. They are honored and beautiful stories that should be raising up the one story that they're all about. Now watch, he transitions to finish the question that he was asked. Remember, he was asked about his accusations, and he was also accused about the temple. So he says, verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he had spoken to Moses directly, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Now you see what he's just done. He has just covered all of the ground of the land and the temple. When they said in the accusations, he has spoken against this place. They were talking about the temple and Jerusalem and the land and the promise and the heritage and all of it. And he says, no, listen, I'm all with you on that. It's a beautiful part of the story. God told Moses how to build the tabernacle exactly so he could come reside with us in it. And then the tabernacle traveled into the promised land with Joshua, and he used it in great means there. And then later on, until the time of David, we were in the tabernacle and it was beautiful. And then what happened is Solomon built a temple so God could reside in that, and it was beautiful. See what Stephen's doing? Man, I honor this story. It's our story. It's God's story. It's how he's using us. But it's all part of a much, much bigger story. You're staring at the wrong key players in the story. They are parts of a story about a key player, a story, Now watch, he brings it together. So he's just talked about how awesome it is that they built the temple, and he says this, verse 48, yet, I love that word. I've just told you something that is true, yet. And what does yet mean? There's more to the story, isn't there? Oh, this is true. Oh, but it's so much bigger, so much cooler. And he goes, yet, look, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? See, what Stephen's saying here is, guys, pay attention, man. I'm not undermining Jewish heritage and Moses and the land and the temple. I'm actually honoring it. I'm saying it's part of a grand story that God's been unfolding so that we would have clarity and see the redemptive reality right before us, that God is rescuing us now in ways that are beyond our wildest imagination. Can't you see that? Our fathers missed it every time. Let us not be like them. And that's why Stephen now says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ear, do you not see how cool this story is? Are you going to be like your forefathers and in ignorance ignore the very rescue that's right in front of you? Now, I do believe, I don't know for sure, but I'm going to find out when I die because I'm going to ask Stephen. I don't think he was done with the speech here. I mean, as a communicator, this would not be a good place to end a speech. But when you are charged by mad people with their hands over their ears screaming at you, that might call it a day for now on the speech giving, right? So I don't know for sure if Stephen had a plan then to unpack the reality of Jesus and how it all unfolded and that this is what's right before us. But I don't even know that it was necessary, right? Because why was he in front of the Sanhedrin? Because they were mad at him for preaching Jesus as the ruler and redeemer of his people, right? So they already knew that part. So when he gets here, it's so obvious. You have to be an idiot not to be able to see at this point. If you're on the Sanhedrin and you know your stuff, you'd have to be an idiot not to see. Hold on a second. I see what Stephen's saying, that our heritage and Moses and the land and the temple, all of it was a display and a demonstration of the one to come who would come and rescue us. And if we are wise, we would not be like our forefathers and ignore this wonderful reality right before us so that we don't get written up sometime in some book about some crazy dudes who saw Jesus right there and totally ignored him. And actually that happened in the very next verse. You don't want to be that story because it ends in exile and death and darkness and bondage every time. And so Stephen says these things and then he gets martyred. The word martyr means you get killed for your faith, right? We have martyrs throughout the centuries, people that have died, lost their lives because of the practice and proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we stand in this place and we watch the Stephen story, I gotta tell you, there's some things here that are big for us. Because you see, what we've learned is that Stephen confirms for you and I that the proclamation of the gospel and the demonstration of the gospel through lives that are extraordinary and different and unusual and beg questions is not just for the 12 special apostles. It's for the ordinary folk like Stephen. It's for you and for me. It's our invitation and it's our call. When Jesus said, I'm going to make you my witnesses, he was not talking about 12 guys. He was talking about an entire body of people throughout generations that would in their own cultural contexts become the practicers and the proclaimers of the great news that Jesus came to rescue us. But in order to live a life where we are practicing and proclaiming the gospel, it must first become central to our lives. See, that's what you see in Stephen and in the others in this community. Stephen could hardly answer a question without it weaving back into the gospel why. Not because he had an agenda or he was a brilliant communicator or he constantly strategically weaved the gospel in, no, but because anything you ask Stephen about himself or about life, he just saw the gospel there, just like the other community. Well, it all begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, doesn't it? And so you start getting this deep sense that when a human being is captivated by the gospel, that what bleeds out of them then in any and every circumstance is that when they answer any question, ultimately it comes back in some way to the gospel. What is the gospel? The good news. That God, after we abandoned his story and chose our own story. We wanted to be our own divine rulers, our own gods. We did not want to live under his authority and his protection. After we abandoned him, we should have been left to the exile in which we walked into, the death that became ours, the darkness that we were part of, children of wrath. But God in his mercy pursues us with his love, preparing us, preserving us, and protecting us throughout the story of the Old Testament, laying a road, like a yellow brick road, that leads us straight to a Savior, so when we see him, we can recognize him, and we do not need to reject what is right in front of us. And though what we see confronts our kingdoms and confronts our desires and confronts our divinity, what we realize is that our divinity and our kingdoms get us nowhere. They are chasing after the wind. And so we discover in the gospel of freedom that calls us out of our small world into a giant story of epic and wondrous proportions that is eternal. And we are reminded through the gospel that though you were lost, I have come to rescue your soul, to satisfy what is inside, to give you life and freedom again. But more than that, I am going to call you into the restoration of your purpose. I'm going to make you witnesses once again, displayers and imagers and demonstrators of the realities of God and his love and mercy and wonder and justice and holiness and all the other things that make him him. The gospel collides with us, and suddenly we see our world for what it really is. And instead of spending the rest of our life trying to carve a little island out so that we can live on it and go, look, I have my little island and I've got enough space to fit my kids on it and give them a better life. We don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to chase after a life that's going to make us prosperous and survive in a little beach house to retire in. Our story is much bigger than that. If we have a workplace, it's a platform to live out the gospel in integrity and wonder and to display it there and declare it there. If we are in a home and have a spouse or kids, it's an opportunity. If we are in a social network, it's an opportunity. If we are in a school, it's an opportunity. If we are building a life, those aren't bad things, but they no longer are the single focus of our pursuits, our little islands. We don't have to chase after the wind. And when that collides with us, it changes us. And it starts calling us into a bigger story. But as it calls us into that bigger story, it starts telling us, you are supposed to participate in the practice and proclamation of the good news of the gospel in your cultural context. You are supposed to do that. That's what you were made for once I rescued you. And so, if you are going to practice the gospel, it is by definition going to call you into a life that begs some questions, like Stephen's life. People are going to question your life because it's going to call you into a life that abandons, wait for it now, oh my goodness, abandons your comforts and your conveniences and your rights and your entitlements and even your dreams sometimes. It's going to call you to do things that are opposed to your own conveniences and comforts. Why? Because the gospel is, by definition, the invitation for you to become redemptive as part of the story of God. And how do you redeem? You go and take the burdens of others and put them on your shoulders. You carry their cross for them. You bear their sin for them. And then they are lighter. And then they hear the story of Jesus and he redeems them for eternity. So we are supposed to carry crosses for the sake of demonstrating the gospel, which means by definition, we're going to carry a weight that is going to feel like it's robbing us of what is entitlement, what is convenience, what is comfort, and what should be ours. It's not a poverty theology. I must be suffering in order to be spiritual. It's just that if I believe the gospel, I'm going to step into stories that need help, and it's going to cost me. And when our stories beg questions because they don't look anything like normal stories in the United States of America and the Western culture and their dreams of convenience and comfort, when our stories oppose that and our people and those around us go, what are you thinking, man? Then we are also reminded through the story of Stephen that we are supposed to give an answer for the hope that is within us. We're not only supposed to be driven by the gospel to step into stories to be redemptive and take on the weight of others, but we are supposed to be gospel fluent as well. That actually when people actually ask us, why on earth do you do that? We go, well, it all begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Everything really starts there for me. I had the opportunity this week to speak at a business club, and through a friend of mine asked if I would come and do it because we have this little coffee shop in Winter Garden, and it's a business, and it gives all its profits away to social justice, and they thought that was a really cool idea, and they wanted to know, like, you know, why do you do that? So when I got to the meeting, I said to my friend, just out of curiosity, are the people in this meeting open to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And she said, I think so. I mean, you know, that's why I brought you here, hopefully. But yeah, I think so. And I said, well look, here's the deal, okay? Just so we're clear, because I asked that question because I can't tell the story of Oxum Coffee without the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's all born out of that same place. See, it's not an agenda thing for me. I don't show up at this thing and go, oh, I'm given a platform. Okay, hey, well, let me tell you about Jesus. We asked you about a coffee shop. I'm sorry, it's confused. But what it is this. Let me tell you about a coffee shop. See, the reason the coffee shop exists, and we were stupid enough to invest resources and time and energy into a coffee shop when we've got plenty of other things to do with our life and time, is because we believed that the coffee shop would create a story that would call the world into looking at the globe differently, and that it would produce resources to rescue those who are suffering. And you see, the reason we do that is because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, this thing happened. And there's the gospel. I got to tell the gospel. And then when I'm done with the gospel, I go, so I'm not saying you have to buy into what I just told you. I'm just saying that's why I do what I do. See, like Stephen, I can't tell you any part of my story without that. What begins to happen to us is this. If somebody says, why do you treat your wife the way you treat your wife? Well, you see, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and if you have a really bad day and they go, oh, you treated your wife really badly today. Why do you do that? You go, well, you see, in Genesis 1:1, there was this thing that happened, and when the man fell and it got really bad, and so I'm still plagued by some of that stuff. But you know what the gospel does? It sets me free to repent, to forgive, to be forgiven, to ask for forgiveness. See, the gospel's everywhere. It's in our failures. It's in our successes. It's in what we do well, and it's what we do badly. It's everywhere. We just have to become so fixed on the idea that the gospel is part of our lives every day that we can't but act or speak without being fixed on it. I think one of the tragedies in our version of the gospel in the Western culture is this, that we've seen the gospel as an event that took place in your life years and years ago. You know, at some point you heard the gospel, right? This little message, and then you received it and you got Jesus, and that was the end of the work of the gospel in your life. But the gospel is the good news that Jesus redeemed us, is redeeming us, and will redeem us. You understand? That he saved us once for all when we came to know him, that daily he's sanctifying us, making us more like him, which is a saving process, and that he will fully save us as we enter into eternity. We will see the full expression of our salvation. So the gospel is with you every day, saving you every day. And when you start seeing that, it's not some distant message that you got to remember the four spiritual laws so you can articulate it whenever you're giving an opportunity and bring the gospel instead of answering someone's question. No, it's just that whenever you answer anyone's question about anything, if the gospel's part of your life every day, it'll be part of your answer. You understand? So Stephen answers for the hope that is within him. I'm not dishonoring what you said, but I got to tell you, everything I'm saying is about Jesus. And then know this, if you're going to be governed by the gospel, informed by the gospel, bent on living a life that's gospel-centric, just got to warn you, because I don't want to have you all go nuts on me afterwards, okay? Number one, you're going to step into some hard stories. It's going to become inconvenient and difficult. You're going to struggle sometimes. So get used to several months or years at a time in your life where you feel crushed, overdone. What have I done? Why have I stepped into this? This is insane. I've done it all wrong. I'm messing everything up. Like Peter when he walked into the courtyard with Jesus and then he denied him three times. Well, I get that he denied him three times, but I also get that he walked into a very dangerous courtyard when nobody else did. When you step into missional living, it's going to be hard and you're going to fail. But the gospel is going to drive you there time and time again, because that's what we're about. And know this, you're going to proclaim the gospel because that's what's going to bleed out of you whenever somebody questions your crazy life. And then when you do, some people are going to receive it and some people are going to reject it. You're going to be rejected and you're going to be persecuted. Why? Because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the message of the cross, the gospel, is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. By definition, therefore, when you preach the gospel to someone by telling the story they've asked you to tell and the gospel weaves in, some people are going to shut their ears, scream, and charge you. And some people are going to embrace. Get used to rejection. Get used to persecution if you're going to be a proclaimer of the gospel regularly. It's going to come, but it's okay because we don't live to be accepted anymore, do we? Because we're fully accepted into eternity. Ultimately, what does all this mean? If the gospel becomes central to you because you preach it to yourself regularly, and in both your failures and your successes, you see the gospel at work in your life, you are going to become a witness for Jesus Christ. Do you know where the word witness comes from? Well, the word witness actually comes from witness, but you know what the Greek word for witness is? Sorry, I was backwards there. The Greek word for witness is martis, spelled the same way as martyr, except with an S instead of an R in the end, okay? Martis. Do you know where we get the word martyr from, our English word martyr, that is to die for the proclamation or action of your faith? We get it from the Greek word martis, which means witness. So if Jesus is speaking to us in Greek and he says, you are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Here's what he's actually saying. Ready? You're going to be my martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. You are going to die for this story. Now, you and I, likely in our generation, are not going to be crucified upside down because we proclaimed the gospel at work. Not going to happen. But you are going to die to self a lot. You are going to be embarrassed. You're going to be rejected. You're going to lose stuff. You're going to pay price. You are going to die to self. When you're acting out for the gospel, you're going to die to self. And when you're proclaiming the gospel, you're going to die to self. So what it means to follow Jesus is to take up your cross for the sake of others, living a life that doesn't look like the regular lives, that begs questions from the community around you, to which you answer with the gospel, and they reject you half the time so that you feel tired and rejected. It's not sounding so good right now, is it? But here's what Jesus says. You ready? If you live this life I've just described and you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. See, I'm not telling you your life's going to be full of suffering and horror for the rest of your life. Look at us. We're all well-clothed, we love our lives, we go on vacations, we have a great time. What I'm telling you is that when you die to self, it's not actually the end of the world. It's actually the opening of life itself. And you grow into the wonder of being a martyr for Jesus. And that's what it means to follow Jesus. Remember, he said it, if you're gonna follow me, take up your cross and follow me. Die to self, because you will find life there. We have been lied to and told that if we preserve our lives, our islands, we fight for our little world, then we will be okay. And Jesus begs to differ. If you fight for this, that's all you'll end up with. But the story I have for you is this. Don't miss this like the forefathers before you when it's right in front of you because you're too fixed on this. Those guys were staring at their sacred cows and they missed Jesus. Stephen was trying to tell them, lift your eyes, man. Jesus was what these guys were all about. May we be in the same boat. And in our failures and successes, proclaim the gospel. Genesis 1:1, that's where my story begins. Amen? Let's pray. God, I know in many ways we are dealing with theories now, theoretical ways to live that we know are true and know are possible. But I think for many of us in our daily lives, we hear this kind of stuff and we just go, man, that sounds great. But what does that look like? I mean, for real. I don't know that the gospel informs me every day. I don't know that I'm captivated by it. I don't know that I'm able to live in its power because I feel like I'm failing most of the day at the stuff I'm doing. I certainly don't know how to proclaim the gospel because I'm not gospel fluent and I don't know how to make it contextual and I don't know how to answer questions with the gospel. So I'd love to be this awesome story, but I can't. God, for anyone in this room that feels any of those things, including myself, would you show us the way? Would you empower us, equip us through the diligent study of your word and other things and through this community to become captivated by the gospel so we live in it and live it out and to become fluent in the gospel so that we proclaim it and declare it whenever people ask us about anything. So that in turn, we would become witnesses, martyrs for you, dying to self so we can take other people's burdens and crosses and be redemptive for them and proclaim to them the good news of your great redemption for them. And when we are rejected and persecuted for that, may we even then, as Stephen did, say, God, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. And keep working on their hearts, even though we might die for this. May another come. I think it's awesome, God, that while Stephen was dying, Saul was standing there. And it was a little later on that Saul became Paul and became one of the great proclaimers of the faith. In Stephen's death, you were already at work in Paul's life. God, it's crazy cool. Remind us that we are part of a big story. Take our eyes off our sacred cows and fix them on you, Jesus, so we don't miss what's in front of us, redemption. And we don't miss the life we're invited into, a life of redeeming. We love you, Jesus. Amen.